We've come now again to the time of the preaching of the Word of God. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 3 again, verses 19 and 20, seeing that conflict between the people of God and those who hate the people of God presented to us in this text today with John the Baptist, that great prophet who came to make the way to point to Christ, preaching the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. And Herod, who stood against him, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, one of the three sons we discussed before, and all that region of Herod the Great was divvied up amongst these three sons, and Herod Antipas, just one of the wicked Herods you'll read about in scriptures. If my count is right, I'm from Tennessee, so I might be wrong, but if my count is right, I think there's four different Herods that we read about in the New Testament, and they're different. This is a different person. They're all called Herod, but they're different Herods. So let's stand together and hear God's word. I'll read from verse 7 through to verse 23. And again, verses 19 and 20, we're going to see how Herod filled up his wickedness, how John rebuked him, and the path for those of us who want to walk and follow in John's footsteps. Listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word, starting at verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most obvious themes of today's text is persecution and threats from those who hate God. And how will we respond to the threat of persecution? You know, in July of this year, Amin Afshar Naderi, an Iranian Muslim convert to Christianity, according to the Voice of the Martyrs, was sentenced to 15 years in prison. And what was his terrible crime? He was worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in the Persian language. Right now, there are at least 90 siblings in Christ imprisoned in Iran, and there are probably more than that, thrown in jail for doing what we are doing here today. Did you know that it's illegal to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in the Persian language? This is what's happening in Iran. Why are they doing this? Well, because they're foolish. Because the devil knows he can't win. And every time he stomps out one brush fire, 10 blazes break out around his feet. The Gospel Coalition website tells us that persecution threatened to wipe out Iran's tiny church back in the 80s. Instead, the church in Iran has become, now this is what we're reading, not just at Gospel Coalition, but all throughout the world of Christianity, it has become the fastest growing church in the entire world. And it is influencing the entire region for Christ. This demonstrates to us the same principle we see at work, eternal principle we see at work in John the Baptist and Herod and their conflict. Because persecution cannot stop Christ's kingdom. Instead, God has foreordained the persecution of his saints to grow his bride in the earth. Of course, this is what Jesus was referencing when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." We will be attacked by the forces of this earth which are under demonic control. We will be attacked by institutional forces of evil. State, the church, both presented to us by Luke in this gospel already now, and just in chapter 3 and throughout the entire book of Acts, showing to us the institutionalized forces of evil that work against us, that have the power to throw us in jail. And some countries have the power to kill us legally, according to their wicked laws. But persecution cannot stop Christ's kingdom. The resistance of evil men and demons is futile. Christ shall have dominion. This is the essence of the boldness that John the Baptist presents to us. This knowledge that no threat can mean anything against the ascended Almighty Christ who reigns and rules. And we must be filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the knowledge, the real personal knowledge of his presence, to have this kind of boldness. It is no simple personality trait. It is a gift from God. It is a miracle in you, Christian, as real as the miracle that brought you back from the dead. You cannot live this life that John the Baptist demonstrates to us by reading self-help books or doing push-ups. You must receive this as a gift from the Holy Spirit of God. Luke 3, 19 and 20, the text of today's sermon, Faithful John and the Futile Resistance of Evil. First, we'll look at evil Herod's futile resistance. We'll talk about his adultery, his comprehensive lawlessness, and then finally, to top it all off, the nasty cherry on top of this wicked cake, malice towards God's people. And then we'll see faithful John the Baptist doing the simple thing that Christians have always done, rebuking Herod for his adultery, rebuking Herod for all the evils he had done, boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not just in academic terms, but with a sharp focus upon those who need to repent, and the specifics of the sin in their life. You know, Christian, this is something you need to hear from me. I am supposed to tell you about your sin as the preacher standing here before you. I am supposed to have the same boldness and be unafraid of what your flesh may do to me as I tell you about your sin. So you pray that I will be bold and that I will be faithful. Because guess what? That's what real friends do for each other, is we help each other repent. That is what we do. We encourage one another to be like Christ. We'll look at the outcome for those who resist God. And this is a warning to you today. This is a warning to you today. And we'll look at the outcome for the faithful, and this should be an encouragement to you. And then we'll pray. So first of all, evil Herod's futile resistance. Hear the text again. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. So what is Herod's adultery all about? Bach tells us in his commentary, the marriage was objectionable on at least two grounds. Both Herod Antipas and Herodias left previous marriages to enter into this marriage. But in addition, Herodias had been married to a half-brother of Herod, who was also called Herod. Herod Antipas had been married to the daughter of Aretas the IV of Nabatea. Thus, not only were two marriages destroyed in the remarriage, but Herod Antipas ends up marrying the wife of a near blood relative in violation of the law of God in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20. Of course, Herod lacked an exemplary background since his father, Herod the Great, had 10 wives. Luke's explanation of the imprisonment agrees with the other Gospels. So the most notable vice of this Herod was his brazen adultery, which also was a form of incest by marrying the wife of a near blood relative. So a principle that we see here is that political leaders must be held publicly accountable by the church for their public, personal, moral failures. How many times have we heard, oh, that's his personal life, right? That's a lie. That's a lie. Any man who desires to be a leader of any sort will lay open his life before all who would decide whether to have him as a leader or not. That's what the Bible tells us. That man must be humble and open to examination in every area of his life. Oh, we have to have Christ, don't we? To go through that situation, any of us, any young men looking to leadership, I don't want to discourage you, because Christ is your righteousness, and he will give you the strength you need to walk in his ways. And we see that John the Baptist was faithful to this duty. He spoke directly to Herod Antipas about his wickedness, even though he was a political ruler. Let's talk a little bit about adultery. Those of you who have looked at the Westminster Shorter Catechism know how helpful it is. It's so straightforward, just simple, easy to remember definitions. What is the seventh commandment? We're asked in question 70. And the answer, for those of you children who are memorizing, I'm sure you could join in if you wanted to. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. God forbids adultery. And then the Shorter Catechism goes on and says, what is required in the seventh commandment? What is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Wow. Requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Do you see, Christians, Herod Antipas was not only violating his own body and the marriage of another marriage and his own marriage, but he was demonstrating to a culture the process of decay and self-destruction. He was not preserving his own or his neighbor's chastity. But you know, it's not just in behavior that we are to preserve one another's chastity. It's also in our heart, in our speech, in our behavior. Parents, what do you allow your children's eyes to fall upon as you seek to preserve their chastity? Are you careful about the world in which we live, parents, as you're seeking to live out the seventh commandment for your children to protect them? Moms and dads, what are you doing to preserve your own hearts and minds and behavior? See, it's so easy, isn't it, to just make external rules for ourselves and to say silly things like, oh, well, we're just going to have to be exposed to those things anyways, and let down your guard and refuse to be the protector of your children's chastity that you are called to be and of one another. In the larger Catholic Catechism, which I didn't read, has a much longer list, and it mentions a lot of other things, practical considerations. You should read it. Modesty falls into this. Clothing standards fall into this as we seek to love one another in the seventh commandment. What is forbidden in the seventh commandment? So we've just been talking about what's required. What's forbidden is the seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. So we see, again, it's not just about our behavior, it's about our hearts as well, how deep the law of God goes within us. So just like all outward expressions of sin, adultery begins in our hearts and comes out in our lives as adulterous actions. The tendency for us all is to limit God's commandments to external behaviors. You know that, Christian? As a fallen sinner, we all just want to make a list of external rules that we can follow and pretend like our hearts and minds are pure. And Jesus calls that being a whitewashed tomb. But God extends his holy judgment even into our hearts. Did you know that, Christian? As we prayed together before the sermon began, that all are naked before him. All of who you are is observed by our holy God. The external bodily action of adultery is listed in the Bible as a crime deserving of capital punishment. There's nothing in the Bible that says that having a lustful thought is a capital crime. The Bible does distinguish between these various levels of sin. You see, the secret sins of the heart, God judges those. He sees that. He judges those. For those outside of Christ running amok in their souls, God will judge them. They will not get free. You will not get free if that is you. None of us will. You see, there's no escape for those who try to hide their sin from God. Do you hear me, children? You know, it's a character test for you. What do you do when you're alone and your parents cannot see you? You know, you can't escape God's gaze. You know that, don't you, children? Now, guess what? If God is just outside of you, though, you're still going to sin. That's not strong enough to stop you. Being afraid of God's wrath is not enough to stop you from sinning. We're going to get to it. It's being filled with his Spirit. The indwelling life of Jesus Christ within you is your only hope to not walk in sin. Your only hope to be transformed. You can put up fence upon fence upon fence around your life to try to guard yourself from the sin, but you can't put a fence around your own filthy soul. None of us can, but Christ can. Jesus can come and fill us with his Spirit, give us the cleansing that we need day after day, and the presence of Christ himself dwelling within us. He said he would not leave us alone. And he fulfilled that promise. And he fulfills it every day, Christian, for you in the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Isn't that good news? The external expressions of our sin can be punished by the church and by the state in this life. Our appropriate discussion about eternal punishment and heart sins leading to eternal death should not cause us to embrace that silly notion that all sins are equally wicked. No. Some sins must be punished now by the church and or the state. God's delegated authorities in the earth. Leviticus 20:10 makes it very clear Herod had committed a capital crime. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. So John's head is on a platter, but Herod and Herodias are the ones who deserve the death penalty. See, adultery is treason against the family, God's foundational institution of human society. God loves our peace and our prosperity and our joy in the earth and the things that he's given to us. And where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. God gives us one another and this earth to rise up in dominion activities together and enjoy the good things of life together. When you attack the family and you destroy the family, you destroy the society. These sins are not sins without victims. These sins destroy people, destroy societies, and lead to poverty and oppression and vast suffering in that society. So to allow for adultery is to ensure the eventual decay and self-destruction of that society.
And that is true for every capital crime presented to us in the Old Covenant writings. And essentially, every capital crime, when you look closely at it, is an attack on God's image. It's an attack on God's image. And so capital crimes are what they are because of who God is and His image and His infinite value and purity and holiness. And a society that values God's image will be blessed with the beauty of God's image in its midst and will flourish. And every nation will look at that nation and say, oh, what a great God you must have, as they defend the image of God in their society. But the devil hates God. The devil hates the image of God. You know, Christ teaches us in Matthew 5 about how deep these commandments go, how deep they go. You know, I can't get inside your heart. You know, Sammy J, I can't get inside your heart and know what you're thinking. You know, parents, you know you can't get inside your children's heart and spine. Children, that world inside of you is a world that you occupy. And if you're a Christian, of course, Christ occupies it with you. Hallelujah. But you know what's going on inside of you, and Jesus does too. He says in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Parents, I'll ask you to put this in your file of how to defend yourself against those who say you're being overprotective of your children. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Oh, this world will play slimy little tricks on you and your family to make you think that since everybody else is doing it, it must be safe to expose your eyes or to put your hands on these things, or to walk through that checkout aisle with the filth surrounding you as you go through, or any numerous number of examples I could give to you. Oh, but it's the beach. We should have the right to go to the beach. You know what? Don't go there. Do not go there. Pluck the eye out. Cut the hand off. Do not expose your family and your children to these things that will lead them to hell. And it's not just true for the seventh commandment. We could go through the same exercise for all of the commandments and how we are called to defend these little ones who are in training for missionary work. Now, there will come a time when we need to say, praise be to God, they are ready. And two by two, not alone, they can go into these dark places and they can bring the light of the gospel there, but not during the training years. And that's a time of great wisdom for each parent to decide when their children are ready for that. But I will tell you, in today's world, you will be accused of being overprotective by your family members, by your friends, by your neighbors, by the people around you, when you just walk in the simple obedience of taking care of your children's souls. Children, listen to me. You need to understand this, especially you young men and young ladies who are transitioning into adulthood, but you're not there yet. You might have a tendency to push back against your parents when they think you're not ready. Maybe they're wrong. Maybe you are ready. But that's beside the point. You honor them. And by honoring them, you show them that you are ready. Because you see, this privilege of extending out into the world is for the kingdom's sake. It's not for your sake. It's not so you can go and have a great time. It's not so you don't miss out on all the great things that all the people of the world are doing. That is not what we are about. It is so that you may go forward for the kingdom and do the king's bidding and be his ambassador in the earth. And that's what all of us have to be about. Yeah, you got to make your money. Yeah, you got to, you know, take care of the body and get your clothing and your shelter. And we know these things are true, but guess what? So does God. And he said, if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be given to you. So we're fashioning arrows. We're making arrows that will fly straight, and they will stick true and hard in the heart of the enemy when they go forth. That is what we are about. So this application extends out to all of how we raise up our children. Jesus wants us to be serious about how we deal with sin. And in this context, he's talking about adultery. And right there after that, he goes into plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand. Now, I think we can all agree Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. He is saying you take whatever measures are necessary to not look at what you shouldn't look at, to not touch what you should not touch, to not be involved in the things that you should not be involved in. Because bad company corrupts good morals. So Jesus teaches us here in this text the limitless application of his law to our beings. Every aspect of who we are will be judged by God's perfect holiness. Without exception, his perfect knowledge and his perfect justice will be applied to every single bit of who we are. Without exception. The Bible says to us today, your whole body can be cast into hell because of the lust in your heart, a glance of your eyes, or the touch of your hand. See, the holiness standards of God we don't like to talk about. We don't like to talk about. We want to minimize. No, it wasn't a big deal. Well, a glance of your eye can put you in hell. So, this is important for us when we are considering a life of holiness before God. Do you understand the penalty for violating God's holy commandments? Do you understand that? Even if it's only in your heart, even if you never touch that thing or do that thing, it'll take you to hell. Do you understand that apart from Christ, you are God's enemy? It's true for all of us, every human being. Let's look at Herod's comprehensive lawlessness. So far, all we've looked at is just his adultery. The phrase is used, all the evils which Herod had done. Bach comments on this. Luke does not limit the cause of imprisonment to this one issue. He alone notes that the rebuke included all the evil that Herod had done. And the term used for this broad category refers to vice in general. So Herod was just a man of vice. He was Herod the vice. Vice Herod. He had malice towards God's people. He was a morally depraved man whose reign brought corruption and pain to the people under his reign. That word there for evil, the root of that word is pain. And evil and pain always go together. His wickedness extended into all of his life's actions, including both his personal life and his political actions. And that's always true. It's always true. That's why the scriptures tell us a man's household must be in order if he's going to be a leader in the household of God. Same is true in politics. Man's household must be in order if he's going to be a leader in politics. You judge a man first by his household. What's going on in his house? His marriage. His relationships with his children. His friendships with his neighbors. Is he a blameless man? A man of good reputation? A man of goodness and service and a blameless heart to those around him? Is he known as a gentleman or is he pugilistic? These are the things that we see about men of God, and Herod was the opposite. He was the anti-man of God. He was the man of the devil, as was this whole family line. And Herod went on to top it all off by wrongly imprisoning John the Baptist and eventually murdering him in the midst of one of his celebrations of debauchery with his wicked wife Herodias. And all of his courtiers around watching the seductive dance of his daughter, Salome, daughter-in-law. What a wicked man. What a wicked scene. Almost seems like a movie. Can this even be real? Oh, yes, it was real. And this was just one scene. Who knows what all went on in the courts of Herod Antipas? Calvin comments on this. Thus it happened that Herod, intending to give a rich entertainment to his guests, permitted his wife's daughter to dance. Hence, too, it appears what sort of discipline existed at his court. For though most people at that time thought themselves at liberty to dance, yet for a marriageable young woman to dance was a shameful display of the impudence of the strumpet. But the unchaste Herodias had molded her daughter Salome to her own manners, in such a manner that she might not bring disgrace upon her. And what was the consequence? The wicked murder of a holy prophet. The heat of wine had such an influence on Herod that, forgetting gravity and prudence, he promised to a dancing girl that he would give her even to the half of his kingdom. A shameful example, truly, that a drunken king not only permits himself to behold with approbation a spectacle which was disgraceful to his family, but holds out such a reward. Let us, therefore, learn to be careful in anticipating and resisting the devil, lest he entangle us in such snares. So, yeah, let's take a look at Herod. Let's allow that queasy feeling to be in place as we consider the path of wickedness. But let's do so with a humble heart that fears God and says, but for the grace of God, there go I. And rejoice that God has delivered us from that path. Some of us in our past lives even attending such parties of debauchery. Lawlessness of heart is never limited to just one area of life. While Herod's most infamous sin was his public adultery, it was by no means his only sin. He was eaten through and through with unrestrained corruption of soul, making him an enemy of God and God's kingdom, deserving of God's wrath and judgment. The perfect representative of an apostate people embracing idolatry and every form of wickedness, the perfect leader for such a people. Note God's patience and mercy toward him, toward Herod, to allow him to live even one moment longer after a life of such wickedness. To allow him even one pleasure, even the taste of wine on the night that he murdered John the Baptist was a gift from God. Furthermore, note God's total sovereignty over Herod. We ask ourselves, why did this happen? And the text gives us the under-the-sun reason. It was because of John's faithfulness. It was because of Herod's wickedness. It was because of John's boldness. John rebuked him all the way through, comprehensively, called him to repentance, offered him life. That's why he was killed under the sun. But above the sun, we know God sovereignly planned all this, did we not? Do we not know that God hid Jeremiah when the king wanted to kill Jeremiah? God could have hidden John the Baptist. Do we not know that kings in the past have repented when they were going to kill a prophet? Herod could have repented. He did not. We see the hand of God over Herod, even raising him up over the apostate Jewish people at that time. And you know, apostate is just not a word for a really bad person. You can be a really bad person and not be apostate. To be an apostate, we read it in the scripture, is to be that branch that was broken off. So it's one who was in the kingdom through baptism, the objective sign of the covenant, the visible church, who has apostatized and rejected the church and is now walking in all-out lawlessness and rebellion against the God. And often they will claim they are still the true church. The height of apostasy. And so we see this at place in the Jewish people, and it's only right that God, in his judgment, we see him giving wicked rulers over wicked people as an act of discipline and or judgment. Do I even need to say it? Do you not also see that this is true for our world today? I mean, we have so many people rejoicing that this man is our president. Can you please give me a break about that? This man has lived a life of debauchery and wickedness and public immorality. And we're happy to have him as our president, the conservative world. Oh, finally. No. I'm not saying it was wrong to vote for him. I'm not even talking about that. I'm saying, look at the man that God gave us. Maybe he'll repent. Maybe he'll become a Christian if he's not already. Maybe he'll repent and serve Christ in his elected position. Maybe he's even trying to, and we don't even know about it. But what we do know is that this is a caricature of who we are as a people put up over us, an example of us as a people getting what we deserve, probably better than we deserve. You see, because we've made ourselves God's enemy. As a nation, we have made ourselves into God's enemy by acting so lawlessly, by blaspheming him. You can walk out in the street and do or say just about anything including mocking Christ and our glorious God. And no one will come against you. But if you are publicly speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, the exclusivity of the gospel, there is but one way to be forgiven of your sins in this world. And if you reject Christ, you are in peril. And to speak of his righteous commandments and walking in his ways, oh, that's terrible. You see, we've turned things upside down in our nation. And this is why we've made ourselves God's enemy. Is there any hope for an enemy of God? You see, I've intentionally painted a long, bleak picture right now. I've done that on purpose. I want you to see in your mind, if you haven't seen that. Has anyone seen here that painting, Starry, Starry Night by Van Gogh? Who's seen it? Let's see your hand in the air. Okay, so most of you, good. Can you recall with me that black, dark thing, looks like a giant splinter in the foreground of the painting? Are you with me? I would have brought it today. I'm giving you the splinter right now. You look at that painting, that splinter is there, and by all accounts, it appears as though Van Gogh never figured out how to get rid of it. It was always there. You know, he took his own life. Well, I want you to have that splinter in your mind today. That splinter that pierces your mind and your heart and your soul and says, I am God's enemy. I am his enemy. I can never earn his favor. Never be his friend on my own. I am an adulterer. I am a tyrant. I am a terrible person apart from Christ deserving his wrath. Is there any hope for such an enemy of God? Hallelujah, there is hope beyond hope. In Romans 5, it says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you hear that? You know, he didn't wait for you to say, I want to be your friend, to decide to come and give his life for you. You, Christian, were still trying to kill him. You were still mocking him in your soul when he came and delivered you through his death. Have you confessed your sins to God? Have you confessed your sins? Children, listen to me. Littlest of children in here, listen to me. Whatever you're fiddling with, quit it. Have you confessed your sins to God? Have you acknowledged to God that Christ's death upon the cross is your only hope before him? Have you confessed your sins to him? Have you acknowledged to him that his death upon the cross for you is your only hope? And have you been reconciled to God? That means, have you become God's friend through the process of forgiveness by placing trust in Christ alone for your forgiveness? You see, this is the only way that Starry Starry Night can get rid of the black splinter out front. And it can be painted away. And it can be turned into a world of brightness and glory. And this is the glorious promise that God gives to you, Christian, that when you confess your sins to him, as we've already said today, he forgives you. He makes you his friend. And as we're going to get to, he fills you with his Holy Spirit. And thus you have life and power and love in the presence of God to do his will, to love his law, to love his ways, to be in the battle of the ages. And not waste your life on things that do not matter. Faithful John the Baptist. Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And this name Herod appears multiple times throughout the New Testament, referring to many Herods, as I've already said. Bach tells us that Herod Antipas was the ruler in this region from 4 BC to AD 39. So this is the Herod who reigned during the ministry of Christ. And John rebuked him. How was John faithful? He rebuked Herod for his adultery and for all of his evils he had done. What is a rebuke? What is a rebuke? A rebuke is, it's a simple idea. It is when you, now, and the way John the Baptist did it, a Christian rebuke, a biblical rebuke, is when you define someone's sin for them to their face out of a desire to see them repent in clarity. So a Christian, a biblical rebuke, has the goal of reconciling with God, helping that enemy of God become a friend of God, like what happened to you. That's a biblical rebuke. You think John the Baptist was just out there railing in red-faced anger? No. No. He was seeking, he was rebuking Herod, and Herod's sin deserved a strong, clear definition as sin and lawlessness before the people. But he's the same guy who said, I don't even deserve to touch Jesus' sandal straps. One who's coming after me, who is so much greater than me. Yeah, I baptize you with water, but he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, John was pointing Herod to Christ. That's a Christian rebuke. Now, an unchristian rebuke, an unbiblical rebuke, is when you just rail in anger at someone in order to embarrass them or punish them or get your pound of flesh out of them, to bring your personal retribution and vengeance upon them. That's devilish. And so as Christians, when we bring a rebuke to any other human being, our goal is always, always to see them love Christ, especially for those who are outside of Christ. But even for, in our own families, when we correct one another. You know, we have rebukes in our families from time to time that we need from one another. And you know what? If you do that, and your goal is to get even with somebody because those who fail deserve to be blamed and punished, the person there next to you is not going to feel like you're trying to help them. Even though what they're saying may be 100% true about you, you're not going to feel like you're getting assistance from them. It's going to be like, yeah, I need to admit that, but I'm not sure what that's going to do. Are we going to be friends then? Or are we just still going to be enemies? How's that going to go? Whereas a Christian rebuke always is just filled up with this heart of reconciliation and love. So children, there's great hope to be made a friend of God. John rebuked Herod for his adultery and for all of the evils that he had done. And you know what? Herod never repented. Herod never repented. He hardened his heart against God. He heard all of John's rebukes. In Mark, we see that he was listening. Herod was listening to John the Baptist on a pretty regular basis. But he was stubborn-hearted, and he remained under God's wrath. Do you know, children, you can sit in a church where the Word of God is preached to you on a regular basis, and you can harden your heart against what is being said to you, and you can reject God, and you can walk the path of Herod. And I'm going to show you where that path goes. Matthew Poole said that Herod added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. So he was incorrigible. That means he would refuse to change, resisted the remedy that was given to him. He was offered the remedy. The medicine was handed to him, and he slapped it down and mocked it. A hypocrite may hear the word and do many things, but he has always some particular lust as to which he must be spared, being neither willing to part with it nor able to bear any reproof for it. You see, there's deception in your life, Christian. And the Word of God comes to you and, like a wedge, drives itself into your mind and heart and goes, boom. And you're rocked. And you finally see yourself for who you really are. That part of you that's just your personality that people just need to deal with. You need to repent. My irritableness that I think is just okay, I need to repent and change. Stop making excuses about our sinful patterns. And let the Word of God into your life to be the kind of loving person that we read about in our confession of sin, that love is patient and love is kind. Love is not irritable, it's not rude, it doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth, it bears all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Because see, that's deception. Deception is when you have sin in your life that you think is a virtue. That's the essence of deception, is you have sin in your life, okay, fleshly expressions of lawlessness that you think are virtue. And we all have these areas that we need to grow in. May God's word change us. Now, isn't it, think of this, the worst of Herod's evil was to lock up John the Baptist in prison. The very one who offered Herod freedom from his spiritual bondage was spurned and silenced by Herod in prison. The very one who offered Herod escape from eternal death, who spoke the words of life to Herod, that same head, those same lips were bloodied on a platter before Herod. That was Herod's response to the gospel. What will your response be to the gospel? Will you seek to submit yourself to the word of God? Or will you attack the gospel? Will you attack those who bear the gospel in your life? You see, boldness of John the Baptist is demonstrated to us in this text. What is the boldness that is granted by the Holy Spirit of God to his faithful witnesses? What is this? How do we get it? Where does it come from? How do you achieve this boldness? Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. Boldness flows from being with Jesus. But what does this mean now today in our life today? Does that mean you get a picture of Jesus and put it up here on the wall and then you're with Jesus? What does it mean? Acts 4:29, same chapter. You know, they know what they need. They feel the fear. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The biggest miracle in that paragraph is the boldness that was given to cowards. Because outside of Christ, we're not just wicked sinners, we're cowards. We are men pleasers. That's all we are. We just want the approval of people. We'll give anything to make somebody like us. We'll even laugh at stupid jokes to get people to like us. But right here, these people understood that they were cowards apart from Christ. They understood that they would bow to these threats. They understood that they would not speak the word with boldness. They would not live out the gospel unless the Holy Spirit came and answered their prayer. And God did. God gave them boldness. What is boldness? It's from being with Jesus. How are we with Jesus today? By being filled with the Holy Spirit. What happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit like this, like John the Baptist? We'll have the courage to speak the truth of the gospel with all clarity and without equivocation. Oh, so you say that people who don't believe in Jesus go to hell? Yes. Yes. Well, I don't believe in a God like that. You're so judgmental. I simply give to you what I have received from God in his word. Please repent. And to be forgiven and be friends with God. Even in the face of real threats to our lives, our reputations, and our incomes. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. None of us know the future. Any one of us could end up with our head on a platter, like John the Baptist, in the future. Literally or figuratively. Because of proclaiming the gospel, because of living a righteous life. Any one of us could go that path, or we could end up like the Apostle John and grow old and die on an island after a wonderful long life of service. You don't know what God has for you, right? We don't know. But we do know this, that when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will live out this boldness. We won't be concerned about the outcome. We will not be concerned about the outcome. We will be concerned about delivering the gospel. The words of life, the words of power, the words of freedom, the words of rescue, the words of eternal life that we can deliver. Do not be afraid. But never forget that boldness is something that we lack in ourselves. Y'all, it is not a personality trait. Some of us are, you know, what you might call those born leaders, you know, in this room. You just kind of tend to see what needs to be done and you just go and you just do it. That's kind of a personality thing. But that is not what boldness is. Boldness is not a personality trait. Leaders without Christ are also people pleasers. They are also cowardly people pleasers. Only in Christ, only filled with His Spirit, can we become like Paul, who said that his goal is to please God. That Christ would fill us with His Spirit so that our moment-by-moment goal would be to please God. This is boldness. And it is a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, and it is only given by the filling of the Spirit. And that is what it means for us today, to be with Jesus. He comes and He fills us with His Holy Spirit so that we are always with Him, so that we can always be fearless. There's no age limit on this, children. Today, Sammy J, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Today, Walter, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Today. There is no age limit on this. You can't get too old to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not just for women. It's not just for men. It's not just for the married. It's not just for the single. It's for all Christians. Esther, today you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no age limit on being filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to emphasize that to you, children. Ask God to fill you with His Spirit. And what happens? Wow, when you're living with Jesus like that, by the filling of His Spirit, you're fearless. You just want to please Him. Fearless means not being afraid of what others think of you, because you know what Jesus thinks of you. And you know where He is. He dwells within you. And you know He will not ever let you go. He will never fail you. Even when you are faithless, He will be faithful to you. Even when you fail Him, He will not fail you. And you cannot say that about anyone that you will ever meet in this world. And what will happen is we'll be humble. We'll know this is from God. We'll be clear in presenting the gospel. And the threats that we face will be so small, because the King of the universe dwells within us. The largeness of His glory and majesty, the magnitude of His majesty, when it grips our souls, these threats that we face become so small. The Bible tells us that all the nations are but a drop in the bucket. Do you walk with Jesus? Have you asked God for boldness? Have you been filled with His Holy Spirit? Are you daily filled with His Holy Spirit? You know, Brother Kurt taught us last week about humility and the fear of God, showing us that the fear of God and humility are one and the same. Do you know that these are gifts? These are gifts to us when the Holy Spirit fills us. And they always accompany this boldness. So the boldness that I'm talking about is not void of humility. Just because you're unafraid doesn't mean you're rude. That's the sandal straps and the brood of vipers combination that we see from John the Baptist, that he could say brood of vipers in one breath and say, I can't even touch his sandal strap in the next breath. So if you are in Christ, the outcome for you is more than you can imagine. But the outcome for those political rulers who resist God is a very scary thing. And I'm going to complete that thought now by pointing to Psalm 2, where it says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. You know, God's patience toward the wicked has limits. God's patience towards the wicked has limits based upon His sovereign plan and His justice. Herod Antipas thought he was safe and in charge when he lived out his wickedness, controlled lives selfishly, imprisoned wrongly, and murdered John the Baptist, such a great and humble man of God, the prophet of God. Herod certainly felt invincible, did he not, when he saw John the Baptist's head on a platter? But he was living in a fantasy world. Reality was just the opposite. John lives on, and Herod was exiled, lost his reign, lost his power. and died without note in history, and apart from repentance, he is the one who is experiencing eternal death right now. He is the one whose head is being held up and demonstrated before all the world of what God's justice looks like upon those who refuse to repent. You know, one of Herod's relatives shows us, I think, just another perfect picture for you to remember of the outcome for all who resist God with such wickedness and hard-hearted rebellion. Acts chapter 12. It's not Herod, it's not the same Herod, a relative of Herod. If I've got it right, I think it's his nephew. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." Then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. I did not make that up. The Bible says he was eaten by worms and died. But in contrast, the word of God grew and multiplied. You see, Christian, if you stand against God, if you apostatize from your baptism, and you reject him, and you go the way of the Jews and of Herod, and you die in rebellious hard-heartedness against God, it will be as if you were eaten by worms and died. These are warnings. Apostasy is a real daily possibility for every single Christian in the New Covenant, just like it was a real potential in the Old Covenant. Don't you think for a minute that if you stop believing in Christ and if you turn to unbelief, that you will not be broken off. If you stop believing in him, you turn your back on him and you reject him, you will be broken off. It's confusing. It's hard to understand. I grant you that. But I promise you, apostasy is real. And if you walk this life thinking that somehow you can't ever walk away from God and you can act however you want to and say whatever you want and do whatever you want and keep calling back to the baptism that God gave to you, you are living in a fantasy world. You're living in the same fantasy world that the Jews lived in at that time when they said, "But we have Abraham as our father." Because see what happens for those of us who are in Christ, is the opposite. The word of God grows and multiplies within us. That's God's faithfulness in you. That's what God does in you by his Spirit. He grows in you, and his word multiplies in you, and your faithfulness towards him, and love towards him, and obedience towards him, and your sanctification increases. That's what happens with the faithful. And you know, when you look at John the Baptist, he was a martyr, wasn't he? I mean, he was a martyr. Revelation 6 teaches us what happens to those who are slain because of their testimony. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So we have to see with the eyes of faith. And we see John the Baptist, don't we? He's not in chains. He's not headless in the earth. He's free and alive in Christ forever. And he's near, he's ever so near to God. You see, if we are murdered because of our love for Christ, our boldness for his glorious gospel, our devotion to his righteousness, our efforts for his kingdom, then we receive the greatest reward. And we can rejoice that we had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This is where boldness takes you. You're not afraid. Not afraid. Not afraid of what your uncle or aunt say about you. Not afraid about what your grandparents might say about you. You're not afraid of what your brother and your sister say about how you're raising your kids. Not afraid about what your boss might think if you share the gospel with somebody in your workplace. You're not afraid to just do God's will in the way that he's called you to do it. Because you know that you're in him and he's in you. And that eternal reward waits you. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when they revile you and they persecute you. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So will we see with the eyes of faith as we encounter the threats of the enemy in this generation? Will we learn from John the Baptist to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to have his boldness and to walk in righteousness before Christ our Lord? Or will we be fearful? Will we be cowards? You know, we all have fear, and God helps us, and we gain strength. It's not like we're perfectly fearless. I'm sure John the Baptist was afraid, but his fear didn't control him. His love of Christ controlled him. The love that he had for Christ compelled him to do the will of God. And that's true for you and me as well. We'll have fear, we'll have worries as we do his will. But as he dwells in us, our fears will be conquered by his presence, by his promises, by the knowledge that he is in us and that he will guard us and he will keep us and he will reward us for every act of faith and love that we have done towards him during this lifetime. So go forward and be encouraged and don't give way to fear. And of course, the greatest warning is don't be like Herod. Don't be like Herod. Don't be like the apostate Jews who were broken off. Be like John the Baptist. Be filled with the Spirit. Walk in the fruits of the Spirit and be courageous as a child of God in this generation. And see what God will do through you and in you for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful to be your beloved children. Our Father, we rejoice in your infinite might, that your arm is around us. Our Father, we rejoice in your Holy Spirit poured out upon us, filling us, so that we know the presence of Christ our Lord. God, we thank you that you answer our prayers for boldness. We thank you that you give us more and more faith. We thank you that you convict us of our sin. You give us courage to walk with you and to say no to sin and fear. God, bless us, we pray, to be like John the Baptist. In Jesus' name, amen.